in God's precious holy word for our final snapshot series of studies in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, as that is the full title of this epistle, seen in the very first words of the first verse of the book, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, something that's the theme, it's the very heart, the very soul of the entire meaning of this book, as it's a revelation, it's an unveiling, it's an uncovering, a revealing, a disclosing of Him in His future second coming with power and great glory. And we come this morning to the fourth chapter in this final snapshot of messages of this great book. As one question that is often asked when one studies this book is, where does the rapture come in? Where does the rapture come in? I mean, we've covered the first main heading of the book in chapter 1, seeing with John as it's outlined by our Lord there in 1:19, the things which thou hast seen, giving to John and to us the first vision of the book as we see the glorified Lord of the church moving amid his lampstands, ministering to his church on earth. And then we have seen in the second main heading of the book, in chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, as this, the Lord of the church personally dictates through John, seven incredible letters to seven literal churches in Asia Minor in that day. Letters that are divinely intended to rebuke and to correct, to judge the sins and the ills that had crept into his church, and not only in that day, but representative of this whole church age since the beginning of the church at Pentecost almost 2,000 years ago. Which brings us to chapter 4, where the opening words of this chapter mark a new commencement with church history having been fully written, to now beholding, as the Lord in 1:19 outlines it in the third main heading of the book, the things which shall be hereafter, constituting chapters 4 through chapter 22. As it's here, I want you to understand, in the white spaces between chapters 3 and chapter 4, that the church that was once on earth in chapters 2 and 3 is now, all of a sudden, where? Appearing in heaven. Appearing in heaven. As look, beginning verse 1 of chapter 4 here with me, says, after this, says John, after what? Well, we need to ask after the letters by the Lord of the church to all the church age saints, after his ministering to his church on earth. He says this, then I looked up and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So yes, here it is, the things which must be hereafter. After what? After the church age. As you can't get around it. The church has now been, in this second vision to John, translated. They've been called up with John to where? To heaven. As the all-sovereign Lord of the church, 1 Thessalonians 1:16 or 4:16, excuse me, has descended from heaven to earth with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, having been brought their spirits with him when he comes, have been given their resurrection glorified bodies first, and then those that are alive on the earth have been caught up. They've been called up, even as it is with John here, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be where? With the Lord. with the Lord. So the church now is in heaven. It's all very chronological, understand, in the flow of the book here. As we've seen the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1, we've seen the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and now we are about to see the things which shall or must be hereafter. And it's all so incredibly specifically and actually carefully, it's laid out for us by our Lord. So where does the rapture of the church come in? This very next monumental event on God's prophetic calendar that will lead into all of these things that shall be hereafter or that shall come hereafter. We see it here as we end chapter 3 and we begin chapter 4. As John is now whisked away up to heaven, as the door of heaven was opened to him, and he hears a voice like a trumpet, in fact, calling him up to heaven and to look at these future sights and scenes of heaven. And so we take it, here's a dynamic picture in John's now second vision of the churches being taken home to heaven via the rapture to be with the Lord. So going back to it, what we have here in chapter 4 and into chapter 5 is, I believe wholeheartedly, the church now in heaven with the Lord as the church age has now ended. And now we gloriously see here in the scriptures, we see the church in heaven with the Lord. Doing what? Well, they're worshiping. They're worshiping God. They're worshiping the Lamb. It's something that is and that will be the theme of heaven. As look in verse 2 with me, as John says here, chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit." Again, meaning he was led by the Spirit of God in this next vision. "And behold," which means pay careful attention, "a throne was set." And the word "set" here has the idea of permanency. In other words, it's not just any kind of passing throne on earth that we're all so familiar with, as they're all temporary, but it's a forever throne. It's a permanent throne. Yes, it's the very throne of Almighty God. And we know it's the throne of God. Why? Because as the text goes on to describe it in verse 3, look at verse 3, "the one who sat on the throne had a look like jasper." Had a look like jasper. That's simply another word for diamond. And a sardine stone or sardius stone. That's another word for ruby. And not only this, but there was a rainbow, notice, around the throne in sight like an emerald. And this emerald rainbow is probably a description of the reflective rays of God's absolute faithfulness. And so there is God and his throne in heaven. And John's up there. And now he's going to find out what's going to happen. You say, what do you mean? Well, this vision, remember, is about what? From this point to the end of the book, it's about the things which shall be or that must be hereafter. After the church age and after the church is taken out of the world. And so here is John with the church now in heaven. And he's about to reveal through this vision divinely given him all that he both sees and he hears concerning the future. First, what's going on in heaven? It's something that he'll periodically return to throughout the remainder of this book, where he'll step back up into heaven and see what's going on. And then he'll get into as well just how heaven is going to begin acting on earth, what's going on earth. And so from this point on, we'll be kind of back and forth from heaven to earth, from heaven to earth. But first, we're in heaven. It's right after the rapture. We might ask the question, what's going on in heaven? Well, we know, as I mentioned already, there is much worshiping that is going on or that will be going on. And it's all directed, it's all centered around the throne. It's centered around the one, the all-sovereign Lord God, sitting on his permanent throne. But who exactly is doing it? Well, look at verse 4 with me of chapter 4 here. And round about the throne were 24 seats, that is 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, who is this? This is very important to get a hold of. Well, I believe this is this church. This is the church. And that these 24 elders represents all the church age saints of Jesus Christ. And it seems like in this scene here, as they're clothed in white raiment and they've crowns of gold on their head and they're sitting on thrones, that what we now have here is not only the raptured church worshiping around the throne of God, but we have the rewarded and the reigning church with her robes of white, which later on, you remember, ahead in 19:8, we discover is the righteousness of the saints as the bride has made herself ready. Remember the marriage of the Lamb? As well as she's crowned with gold and she's sitting on thrones. And these are all something promised her elsewhere throughout the Word of God on the day of Jesus Christ and his appearing. Do you remember the words of our Lord Jesus when he comes near the end of this book, in fact, in chapter 22 and verse 12? He says, "Behold, I come quickly, and what? My reward is with me." Meaning what? Meaning that not too far after the church is raptured, you have her receiving her rewards. So, concerning what's going on in heaven just following the rapture, we've indication of a glorious reward scene that has happened, where the raptured church, now complete, are rewarded and they're reigning with God in heaven. And now, here they are surrounding his throne, having been already rewarded, and they're worshiping. So you can't get away from it, beloved. This clearly is the church, as she's promised all three of these things, white robes, crowns of gold, and thrones. You say, well, why can't this be Israel? The Old Testament saints. Because based on 5:9, if you look over in chapter 5, verse 9, shortly after this, and in this relatively same scene, it says, they sang a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Verse 10, "And hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And this here, and there's not really any doubt in my mind, is the redeemed people in the future who will be singing this new song, a redeemed people, those who are saved, redeemed from where? End of verse 9, out of every kindred and tongue, people, and nation. In other words, this most definitely isn't referring to angels, nor, I believe, is it referring to the saints of Israel, or the Old Testament allotment of saints as they are said to receive their reward at a later time just after the tribulation, which is made clear even in Daniel chapter 12. But it seems clear that this is the church. This is the resurrected, raptured, redeemed church that we just saw in chapters 2 and 3 in the church age in view. And now they're around the throne. They're on thrones in white robes and with golden crowns on their head, rewarded, and they're now reigning with their all-sovereign Lord God in heaven, just as he has promised. So going back to it, not only do we discover who's up there and a bit of what's going on with them, namely the church, and we find them worshiping, but as you look at verse 5 of chapter 4 here, it says, as this mighty heavenly scene continues, it says, notice verse 5, it says, "And out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And here in this vision given by God to John, we find John seeing not seven spirits, but again, the sevenfold Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, now shining forth with all of his glorious attributes before this divine throne. And what you have here, by the way, is nothing more than a picture of impending judgment that is about to fall upon the earth. Yes, divine judgment, if you will, as John sees it, is cranking up, now evidencing forth and on divine display the righteous fury of Almighty God that is about to fall on this Christ-rejecting, utterly sin-stricken world. Now let's notice what else, or who else, is up there before the throne, seen in verse 6. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. It says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal." And this is somewhat comparable to Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1, if you were to read it, and the imagery that we see there, where after this it says, "And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes in front and behind." Literally, four living creatures. Whenever it talks about beasts in the King James translation, it's talking about four living creatures and it's talking about angels. At least when it talks about the living creatures or the beast in terms of fours or living, because we know that the beast also refers to the Antichrist and then there's another beast that also refers to the false prophet. But when it talks about the four of them together, this is the angelic cherubs. And this can be none other than a reference to God's holy angels, who it then, in verse 7 and verse 8 of chapter 4 here, goes on to describe in some detail, astounding detail. And then it speaks of them worshiping God before his throne, surrounding his throne. Who are they? Well, I believe they are the cherubs. They are God's powerful presence and holiness angels, the protectors, if you will, of God's mighty throne of holiness. And then in verses 9 through 11, ending chapter 4, you have all of heaven joining in with them and worshiping God, as you've got the holy angels worshiping, you've got all of the saints worshiping, the church worshiping, and they're all giving praise. They're all giving glory to God. Again, beloved, every time we look at heaven, this is the theme, isn't it? As heaven is a place where everybody worships God. And so when John sees heaven, what does he see? He sees all these people, all these created beings, all worshiping God. And then all of a sudden, something interesting happens in chapter 5, where the worship is broken. As John sees in verse 1, I want you to note of chapter 5, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book." And literally, that is a scroll. And of course, we are fully aware at this point who's holding it. It's the Lord God, the one who's on the throne. But what exactly is it? What exactly is it? It's the title deed to the whole earth, to answer that question, to which someone might ask, well, how do you know that? Well, because it's sealed with seven seals. As under Roman law, they required that a will or a deed or a document stating ownership of property, but that it be sealed seven times so that it couldn't be broken open, or at least it would make it practically impossible to break it open without obvious realization that it was being tampered with. In other words, the Romans had this known practice of rolling up so far such important documents as wills and title deeds, and then sealing it, and then rolling it up further, and again sealing it, and then rolling it up again even further, and again sealing it, and doing this again and again seven times. And then finally, on that seventh time, they would roll it to the absolute tightest part and seal it that seventh time. And quite frankly, you couldn't break through seven seals without being readily found out or discovered. So a will, a title deed, was sealed seven times, which leads us to believe here that this is God's will and testament of the whole earth. And that he, the Father, is now willing, he's willing over, now transferring over, like someone transferring over a property, over to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that exactly his promise in that messianic psalm in Psalm 2? And I almost read it for our scripture reading, but you can read the whole of it, where God the Father is heard saying to God the Son, he says, I'll give you the nations for an inheritance. You'll rule with a rod of iron. This is my Son. He'll break the power of all the nations. He'll rule the world. That was a promise to his Son. And right here it is, this title deed that the Father holds in his right hand, and there's significance with that, that it's held in the right hand, which speaks of power. It's then that John says here in verse 2, look at verse 2 of chapter 5, that he saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals thereof? In other words, who can claim to have, to possess, to have given to them this will, this title deed that belongs to God? And furthermore, who's worthy to unroll the seven sealed scroll, break each seal, open the scroll, this title deed of the whole earth, and essentially own it and take it back and change its present condition? Who is worthy? To put it another way, the question is speaking here of someone having the power to defeat Satan and his demon hosts, of wiping out sin and its effects, of reversing the curse of all of creation. Yes, who is it that has the power to do this, and to whom God could give this sealed scroll to? To which John, he seems to give his own answer, at least it seems from his perspective, in verse 3 here. Look at verse 3 of chapter 5, where he's thinking how there's no man in this universe that could ever do this, which meant that all the wrongs of earth would go unrighted, that all the righteous would never be vindicated, that all the wicked would go unpunished. And did it mean, John must have asked as he writes this, that even the kingdom come that was promised from the beginning, that it wouldn't come? In that the necessary purging of the whole earth would be thwarted? And so in verse 4, this kind of thought and this kind of thinking, it actually sends John in obvious response to such thoughts and to such thinking into what we might call an emotional state of panic. It's kind of like a meltdown of sorts. As he says, look at verse 4, he says, "And I wept much." Why? He answers in the very next statement, "Because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, nor even look on it." Now, this is all John's humanness and his frailty and his weakness coming out, I believe, and presented here, recorded here, for a building kind of climax, for a building kind of emphasis in answer to the question that has been asked by the angel up in verse 2, as I don't believe there was any doubt in this strong proclaiming angel's mind at this point in his question. It's more or less probably a rhetorical question, but just so that he might accentuate the answer, look at verse 5 as it goes on to say, "And one of the elders..." Now, who would know better than one of the elders, or one of the 24 elders, representatives of the church that we saw earlier, what is meant to be redeemed, what it meant to be redeemed? But he firmly says, one of these elders, to John, with the answer and the only answer, the answer John should have thought, but he failed to think of, "Weep not, behold." Pay careful attention, John. "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals," or to break open those seven seals. And so one of those, I believe, representatives of the redeemed church declares that he knows Jesus Christ is the one and the only one who is worthy to open that scroll and to break those seals. And he is. And just then John says, look at verse 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, these powerful cherub angels and the elders, those representing the church, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns." That's, in other words, full power. Seven meaning fullness. Horn in an animal refers to its power. "Having seven eyes," which is perfect wisdom, referred and reflected from the Holy Spirit of God. Again, the sevenfold Spirit of God. So here is none other than Jesus Christ, full of the wisdom of the Spirit of God, full of power. And he came, verse 7, he stepped forward as a glorified man like he is in heaven, right now even. And this is an absolutely monumental moment, or should I say it will be, when the Lord Jesus Christ takes the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne, his Father, and he looks to open that scroll and to break each of the seals. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, and I want you to draw some lines, and I actually highlighted this verse in my Bible as this marks the unfolding of all that's going to happen in the future, as when the all-sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate in human glorified form in heaven, he takes that scroll in this future day. He will be, by this action, in effect saying, "I'm going to take back the earth." As this is the moment, this is the time, the most monumental moment ever, when paradise, get this, and don't miss it, will about to be regained. About to be regained. Well, what do you think this causes or will cause in heaven. Obviously, more worship. And that's exactly what we have in the next scene. John sees in verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14. To the end of the chapter here, chapter 5, where everybody, and I mean everybody, in the whole extent of heaven, every nook and cranny of heaven is worshiping, worshiping, worshiping. Worshiping Christ, the all-sovereign, the Lamb of God. Why? Because I don't think heaven could get any more excited than what's coming on this day, do you? But why? I mean, why so excited? Why so thrilled? So ecstatic with joy unspeakable and full of glory? I'll tell you why. Because quite frankly, everyone in heaven is tired sick of the absolute rebellion that's on the earth, right? As aren't we even now, I think as believers, sick of it? As you see, when they, we, that is, if you truly know and love the Lord, as we'll all make up this future throne scene, this throng someday, but as we begin to see Christ is moving to take the scroll and preparing to unroll it, moving to take the title deed from his Father and take back the earth as his Father had so for so long promised that he would, the excitement will barely be able to be contained. And there will be glory, there will be praise, and there will be worship like never before. Which all culminates in that marvelous statement in verse 12 there. Look at verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And my, oh my, we can hardly even read it without hearing the Messiah and all praise to him, who is now rightfully taking it all, restoring it all, regaining it all, fulfilling it all back to himself, and he will rule and reign forever and forever. Can you hear it? And so what we are seeing then is that the beginning of this future age, sometime right after the church age, the rapture of the church to heaven, it will start in heaven, where God, who is on the throne and who holds the title deed to this whole earth, and as all of heaven is worshiping him, will say through his strong proclaiming holy angel, who is worthy to take the earth back and give it to God and restore it to its paradise and its original intention. Who is worthy? And no one, that is, for a split moment of time, will be found. And heaven, I can only imagine at this point, will be dead silent as the question has broken the worship scene right before it. But then, the silence won't last long. Mark it. As all of a sudden, as John finds himself weeping at this point, there will step forward from the midst of the throne the Lamb, the sovereign Lamb, and the Lamb will, in that moment, in that monumental moment, take the title deed to the earth out of the Father's right hand, as if to say, as he does, I'll unroll that scroll. I'll take back the earth. And when that happens, that event in this marvelous text of verse 7 of chapter 5, then all of heaven begins hallelujahs again, and there's worship in every nook and cranny of heaven as never before, and even above and beyond the worship right before it in chapter 4, which was glorious, where Christ, the Messiah, the transcendent, the anointed of heaven will now be highly exalted and he'll be worshiped over all, just like his Father promised over and over again that he would be. So it's with all of that that you begin in chapter 6. With the all-sovereign Lord Christ now beginning to unroll the seals, and as we are well aware of from chapter 5, verse 1, there will be seven seals, and each one, as he with all authority breaks it open, will reveal simply another thing in the future day on the earth that's going to happen. And they aren't good, which is an understatement. Nevertheless, it's here, so we'll go on to deal with it. As what you have from this point on and all the way to chapter 19, I want you to understand it, to the coming of the Lord, where chapter 19 is divine judgment after divine judgment after divine judgment being unleashed as never before on planet Earth, where seven seal judgments with the seventh rolling into seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet rolling further in its intensity into the seven bowl or the vial judgments. And oh, let's not forget the seventh bowl judgment actually culminating with the impactful second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ back to the earth. And all of this is something that I'd rather not begin summarizing at this juncture in this final snapshot series of studies. But I would like to say this as we look to bring all that we have seen together here. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming again. And I believe it will be soon. And then the wonder of chapters 5 and verse 7 will shortly after that happen. And all that sinfulness and fallenness and that wickedness that right now here below it seeks to draw us in, and it seeks to tempt us with our flesh still that plagues us and draw us away from the Lord and our Savior. It will begin as the Son of God takes his place to be dealt with here on earth. And eventually it'll be eliminated completely, and paradise will be set to be regained and restored and renewed and made eventually brand new. And Christ Jesus will rule, and he will reign forever and ever. And all the wrongs will be righted, and all the righteous who are his, as there are none others that are righteous but those who are by faith alone, in and through Christ alone, they will, in fact, be vindicated. And all of the wicked, in their utter vile wickedness, they will be punished. In Christ, the Messiah's kingdom will come and will purge out the earth of all of its sin and all of its unrighteousness. As he will rule, and he will reign in complete and absolute righteousness in and on a restored and a regenerated. Remember Jesus talking about the regeneration of the earth, which will then lead to his, as we know, after that, and that thousand-year millennial rule, the literal thousand-year rule, it will lead to his eternal kingdom, his everlasting kingdom, the eternal state, as we've called. And we, the church, will rule and we will reign as he's repeatedly promised with him. Amen and amen. Isn't that good news? I mean, doesn't that thrill your hearts? I know it thrilled mine. It should. It should cause us to break into continued praise and worship to his great name. I couldn't help as I was studying this to in fact, break in praise to him. And not only that, but compel us to wait and to watch with set apart lives unto him for that day. A day, let me remind you, that will be ours to witness in heaven as we hopefully all will be standing around his throne on that day. How very often, and I'll just close with this, but it comes to my heart and mind. And when it does, my heart can't help but rejoice in it. But as I see all of the sin and all of the disgrace to his name that's going on in our world with all of the utter blasphemies that are going forth, and with all of its vileness and utter wickedness and all of the haughty arrogance and all of the murders and all of the lies and all of the unnatural affections and all the vile, sordid lusts and corruptions and you name it being carried out, and so many taking pleasure in those who do these things, as Romans 1:32 even speaks of. And as I see so many shaking their tiny little fists at God above and spitting on anything and everything that's holy and pure, that's sacred and good and right. And let's not forget, as I see Christ's own being so sorely persecuted, being imprisoned for their faith, being tortured, being bludgeoned, being maimed, being massacred. But how very often do I think he's going to win the day for us? He's going to win the day for us. Amen? And how sweet it is to be able to say, as the Apostle Paul so wonderfully put it in 2 Timothy 1:12, I'm reminded, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And why was he not ashamed? Why was he not brought to embarrassment? He goes on to say, for because I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Do you find yourself saying that as you look around at the sad and sordid fallen world of ours? Boy, I sure do. Because it helps keep things in their proper perspective, knowing that he who has begun a good work in you will what? He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly why our Lord could say to his disciples in the face of the impending suffering and death in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Will we hear his words? Will we embrace his words? Will we believe his words? Will we live out his words? As yes, we are living in some pretty turbulent times, beloved. And they are bound to get even more turbulent. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Isn't that what our Lord said again and again to his own the night before his suffering and his death? Believe it. Live it. Why? Because we have a living, all-sovereign Lord and Savior, the Lamb of glory. He's up above, who's going to win the day for all of his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for taking us with John to heaven to see this future scene. And Lord, we anticipate that day when our righteous, sovereign Lamb, the Lamb of God, will take that scroll out of his Father's hand, and he will begin all of the events that will lead to this glorious restorative end. And Lord, we thank you that we will be a part of that. Lord, thank you for saving us, for choosing us before the foundation of the world to be your children, and then in due time opening our eyes to the wonderful salvation of your grace through Christ and Christ alone, and through faith and repentance in him. And Lord, thank you for bringing us into your family. And thank you that we will one day, we will rejoice with all of the throng of heaven over the wonder of this end that will come about. And Lord, thank you that you are almighty. Thank you that you win the victory. Thank you that sin will be eradicated and done away with, even the sinful propensities that are in our own hearts. And we, as the undeserving, will rule and reign with you. Thank you, Lord. Just bless as we sing a hymn and then as we go down for a time of fellowship together. We pray in Jesus' name.